Lord, here are our hearts, and we want to surrender them to you in praise and thanks. And we want to ask that your Holy Spirit will instruct us and encourage us and guide us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart from up here, and you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.' If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent, pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you are going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but not my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets and which you broke. But be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before you people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And skip down to verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until it came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Tonight I have three questions, basically, from the reading that we've had. And the first one is to leaders. Leaders, wouldn't it be easier without all those chumps? Can you see them there? Moses was given the opportunity of a lifetime for a pastor. It was actually back in chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them, in order that I'll make from you a great nation. I know a lot of pastors that would give their right arm for such an opportunity. that the church would be destroyed. And finally, they would be made into a good people. Now, I can't say that I've ever had such a thought with such a fine congregation to serve. But I sincerely have experienced among many pastors' meetings a level of exasperation and total discouragement and depression. And I think it's not for nothing that Moses is asked this situation, because it was not easy to lead the Israelites. Let me just go through some verses with you, beginning with chapter 32, verse 1. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Or back in chapter 15, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Or chapter 16, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Or chapter 17, they quarreled with Moses. They grumbled against Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I supposed to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And if Exodus isn't enough, just take a look in Numbers where it says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses. So whether you're a church leader or a mom who's just said, "These kids have got to go," or a teacher or a business person or any person in a realm of leadership at your job, take this job and fill in the blank. I think we've been there, where the responsibility of being a leader is heavy and discouraging. And can you imagine if God came up to you and said, "Hey, I'm going to nuke this office, but you will be made alive, and out of you will make a really great group." I'm thinking there might be somebody right here in this room that would say, "Yeah, sounds good to me." And it wouldn't have been surprising, given the situation with Moses, for him to have said, "Yeah, that's a pretty good idea, God." But we know he didn't do that. I remember when I was in seminary a long, long time ago, when one of my professors said, "No matter how frustrated you get with the church, never forget it's the bride of Christ." And that was a good reminder to me. I would have thought Jesus could have chosen a better bride sometimes, but this is the bride he chose. I'm the bride he chose. We're the bride he chose. And for whatever reason, we are to love the bride of Christ, even though sometimes, starting with me, the bride of Christ isn't very lovable, is it? But Moses, I think, shows to us what Jesus is like. Even from the cross, Jesus prays for his enemies, doesn't he? And Moses, we saw it back in chapter 32, has that intercession in verses 11 to 14, basically reminding God of what he already knows. "God, if you wipe these people out, the Egyptians will just say, 'Hey, God just took them out of Egypt to nuke them in the desert.'" But that wasn't the plan of God, was it? Interesting, I don't have a PPT, but if your Bible is open for chapter 33, verse 17, as I was reading it this afternoon, it sort of jumped out at me, where the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken," that is, saving the people and him going with them, "this very thing that you have spoken, I will do," and hear the words, "for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you, Moses, by name." Now, of course, Jesus is our only salvation mediator. Of course, the merit of our salvation is only in Christ, not in Moses or any other man. But it seems to me that Moses has some responsibility to stand in the gap, to be a faithful leader, and somehow by that faithfulness, Moses is persuading God, it seems, in a human way of describing it, to change his mind in another human way of describing it, that God will relent and God will go with the people of God. I thought about that picture in the Gospel of Mark where four men, remember, carrying the paralytic, rip off the guy's roof and lower the man down. And then when Jesus looks at him in Mark, he says, "By your faith." And it's not clear whether he's talking about the paralytic on the mat or the four guys who ripped the roof off, but somehow those men who stood, those men who served, were actually a buffer for the judgment of God, were actually a blessing to bring to that man. And I believe that even in those workplaces, in those classrooms where you'd like to nuke everybody in the classroom sometimes, you know, you are God's woman. You are God's man that he's put there. Somehow God is restraining the judgment that could be there through your intercession. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 15 where he says he's like he brings the Gentiles to God like a priestly offering. Somehow Paul, as a new covenant apostle and ambassador, is lifting up the people for the salvation of the Gentiles. And we too, in that priestly sense, are standing between God and man. We are there bringing the people that they will know the blessing of God. It's a very important role that, of course, Moses plays. But I think in a secondary way, we play that too. God puts you where you are, right with those people that you sometimes would like to see destroyed. You're there as God's servant. The second question is not just to leaders, but it's to the whole church. And they took this photo last Sunday when I was preaching in Ginkgo Hall. It was just another Sunday. And the question is, isn't it enough that God be, you know, over there somewhere? Because remember that God had spoken the words I read at the very beginning, 2 and 3, "I will send an angel, I'll drive out those tribes," the very tribes that he prophesied he'd drive out in Genesis 15, "I'll drive out those tribes, but I'm not going with you." And basically what God is now threatening here is to abort all those chapters about the tabernacle that we've been reading. All that plan of, you know, laying out this and making that and all of that. God's basically saying, hey, we're going to put plan B into effect. There's no reason to make this tabernacle. There's no Shekinah glory that's going to be in the middle of the camp. You know, I'll just proxy out my job here to an angel. And the angel will go with you. Everything I promise will happen, but I'm not going to be there dwelling in your midst. And then, as I read, you'll remember in Exodus, what would be the net effect of that? Well, chapter 30, verse 6, where God described this tabernacle, he said, "The mercy seat that is above the testimony," that is this Ark of the Covenant, "that's where I will meet with you." But if what God threatens here, that is the angel's going to go, I'm not going, there's no purpose for that. There's no presence of God going to be there. Remember the conditional promise in chapter 19. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But that's all changed now. God says, okay, you didn't do it. You didn't obey my voice. You didn't keep my covenant. So plan B is this angel. And God will be sort of like your grandparents. You know, I don't know if your grandparents are still around, but you know, it used to be you go visit grandma and grandpa, right? And you sit there and listen to these stories and you can't wait to leave because your friends have some more fun things to do. But you did your thing with grandma and grandpa and then, you know, you go on with the rest of your life. That'll be kind of how God will be. Just, you know, somebody over there, a little time with grandma and grandpa, or maybe another image is that one that you call on whenever, you know, you really got a problem. Most of the time, hey, I'm good, you know, I've got my life going on. God, well, yeah, well, but then you're sick, right? You're, oh God, where are you now? I really, you know, that's a sort of distant relationship that many people would have. Or God that you kind of know as sort of the man, some people call him the man upstairs. And by the way, that is totally horrendous. You know, they're not supposed to make a name up. The Bible never tells us to call him the man upstairs, but a lot of people do. Just something over there, you know, yeah, those people, they go to church, you know, that's kind of over there. That's the kind of distant relationship that is basically in mind here. But look at Moses from chapter 33, verse 7. He used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp. This is before the tabernacle is finished, remember? And there God would meet him. And remember the other verses I read around that where the people like looking over, like standing in the doorway of their tent, like, whoa, what's going on over there? That's the kind of distant relationship. Is that what you want? Like, yeah, I guess the pastor knows God. I guess these girls are up here singing, you know, worshiping the Lord. I guess, you know, but me, you know, let's just keep my distance here. That's basically what is offered here. Just an angel will go with you. Notice verse 11, that tent actually belongs to Joshua. The people are looking on, but Joshua is hanging out there. It's like his tent where God shows up in his glory. But I think as the people began to understand that, you know, I think we need more, that's where verses 4 through 6 come in. They're saying, yeah, we're stiff-necked people, and they stripped themselves of their ornaments. In other words, they really humbled themselves. They really thought, no, we're not content with just a relationship with God out there somewhere. We want to know him. We want his presence. We want his blessing. And the third question is to all of us as believers, and that is that thing on your head really hot? Now, I'm borrowing this from lots of great sermons I used to hear in Uganda. And there was a great story that was preached when we were there in the early 1980s, about the rooster. And the Ugandan preachers were just amazing. You know, by the way, it's a great thing about going to church in Africa. There's no time constraints because, you know, people have walked there, they bring their lunch, and I was just laughing to myself, here in this church, it's Africans that are holding up the sign, 1 minute. But in Africa, you know, we don't have to worry about all that. We just go. But the rooster, you know, the story about the rooster was that the rooster would walk around proudly. What do you call that red thing anyway? I couldn't remember the name of it. What? Yeah, there you go. He'd walk around with that thing on his head, and he told people, this is hot. This thing is hot. And the people would look at him and go, wow, is that thing hot? Wow, that thing is hot. And then, say, you know, everybody was just in awe of the rooster, that he had this hot comb on his head. And that just was like, you know, it was just a great story. But then one day the cat caught him. And the cat grabbed him, and he's pulling him down, and he's rubbing, you know, and the cat announced to all the rest of the animals, that thing's not hot, that thing's cold. And the rooster, of course, was terribly, terribly ashamed. But I'm thinking about Moses here with this veil over his face, this zeal and passion of this guy. And, you know, Moses just was hot. He was just filled with zeal for God. For example, chapter 14 or verse 14, where he's again pleading with God, he's interceding for the people and saying, "You know, you've said you were going to go with us. I don't even want to go if you're not going to be with us." You know, that's the fervency of Moses' heat for God and zeal for God. And he says, you know, an angel isn't good enough. I want to have passion to know that you're going to be with us. And in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. I will show you my glory." And he's going to make all of his goodness pass by. Isn't this amazing? I don't know what you were thinking when I was reading this. I hope you were thinking about what I was reading, because this is an awesome picture here. God hiding him in a rock and putting his hand up, and when he passes by, you can see his backside. I mean, very mysterious here, but very awesome. I mean, nobody got this. You know, this wasn't a normal thing. This is a guy who is so zealous for God that God says, "Well, you want to see? I'll show you as much as you can see. I mean, if you saw my face, you'd be dead. Can't see that." But he wanted to see as much of God as he could possibly see. And there the Lord passes by. Somebody asked a question yesterday at Lush about the God of the Old Testament being the bad guy and the God of the New Testament being the good guy. This is the God of the Old Testament being the good guy. This is an amazing, passionate love affair between God and Moses. Jesus says, "Love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength." If you want to know how that looks, read this story. Here's a guy just flat out hot for God. Like that rooster, but really like that rooster. It's really hot. So there in verse 4 again, he cuts the tablets of the stone, and interesting how law is woven back into the revelation of God. That's a theme is very interesting to think about. And there he passes by and announces his name, the name of God, the merciful God, the gracious God, the slow to anger God, the God who is serious about sin. But look how, isn't it a wonderful thing there? Do you see it in verses 4 through 8? That the forgiveness is for thousands, and the judgment is to the third and fourth generation. In other words, the unforgiven sin has a lasting effect, but the mercy of God has a much grander and further effect. So Moses had this zeal, and that's why at the end of the reading you saw in verse 34 and 35, when he went in, he had this veil. Somehow it was so hot, so zealous. People like, "Whoa, I don't want to talk to Moses." He had to cover himself with a veil for the people to even interact with him. But of course, it'd be like holding a little candlelight up against the sun. You know, you couldn't even notice a candle, right? Compared to the sun. So when God, you know, speaks to him, he just take the thing off. There's no purpose of hiding my little candle when I'm in the awesome glory of the sun. Just take the veil off. Let's just, you know, interact with God here. But even that candle, as he came back into the darkness of Israel, was so radiant that the people said, "Whoa, cover that thing up." I've just really been thinking about, you know, the rooster and me, and like, are we hot for God? Or is the cat going to just grab us and touch that thing and say, "Yeah, you looked hot, but you're really cold after all"? A couple of weeks ago, one of our deacons sent me something from John Piper, and it was about whether children should be in the worship service. And Piper has a very strong conviction that indeed they should be. And let me quote from his thoughts. "The greatest stumbling block for children in worship is parents who don't cherish doing that worship. They don't love it. Children can feel the difference between duty and delight. They know if dad loves being here. So the first and most important job of a parent is to fall in love with the worship of God. Any sense of being their duty or being forced or some other reason besides love, the kids will know it and they'll hate it just like you do deep down. You can't impart what you don't possess. And this is what you want your children to catch. You want them to catch authentic worship. What would be the impact if for 12 years the children saw dad with his face in his hands praying during the prelude to worship? What would be the impact if they saw mom and dad beaming with joy in singing the praises of God? Just think of it. Millions and millions of children never see their parents sing, let alone sing songs with joy to a great God. And I have to say, when I read this, I thought to myself, we better have Sunday school. You know why I said that? Because I get to stand in the front of the congregation and look at people. And I'm not here to name names or point fingers, but I see, you know, this red thing on people's heads. And I think if the cat came in, he would say, that thing's not so hot. I don't see moms and dads zealously worshiping God so that their kids are going, whoa, what's wrong with dad? What's wrong with mom? Dad's filled with the Holy Ghost. Dad's usually on his phone, you know, checking the sports, or, you know, mom's, you know, thinking about lunch. And, you know, the zeal for God is what's going to stick in the life of the kid. And and somehow, you know, that's what I'm just thinking about with Moses here. The veil of the Lord. I don't know if that's helpful for you at all. But let me just close with Paul's commentary on some of what we just read tonight from 2 Corinthians. The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, that is the new covenant, have even more glory? For if what was being brought to an end, the Mosaic covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent, Jesus Christ, have glory. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it seems that Paul is saying that this picture of Moses should be our picture. That in gazing at Christ, at drinking deeply of his gospel love, there ought to be a shining glory that becomes evident in others, saying like, whoa, what happened to you? Well, it's the radiant view of God at work, the Spirit of God, the risen Lord himself working in us. So those are my three questions tonight to leaders. You know, wouldn't it be easier without all these chumps around? To, you know, a church, is it enough to just say, well, God's over there somewhere, we don't know where? And to the believer, are you hot? Is that thing on your head really hot? Or is it just some show that we're having here? May the Lord help us as we continue walking with him. Let me pray. Father, we want to be your people, and we realize that we have a long way to go in a lot of areas. But we're grateful that you are the God who revealed yourself in such glory to Moses, that he beheld you as gracious and merciful and compassionate. And Lord, if Moses has given us that wondrous of a vision, how much more full is the grace and truth that is ours now in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for all of the glory that we've seen as we've beheld you, the Son of God, who's come in the fullness of your love for us. Help us, Lord, not to be just going through the motions of our relationship with you, but indeed may the Lord, who is the Spirit, move into our hearts and change us from one degree of glory to another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.